Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 2. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's there on page 417. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible and you want to take that with you, go ahead and take it as a gift and use it and read it and allow God to use it in your life. And so we're here in Job chapter 2. So we've had three messages in chapter 1. We're not going to go quite that slow as we work through the rest of Job. And so I think it was helpful to get that foundational there in chapter 1, but we're going to basically take about a chapter a week from this point on. So as chapter 1 concludes, kind of reviewing just a little bit, Job has lost all his possessions, his servants, and all 10 of his children. Remember, Satan was convinced that if Job lost it all, he would curse God. When that didn't happen, I would say he must have been extremely frustrated. And in typical Satan-type fashion, he was ready to make an excuse as to why Job didn't respond the way he had anticipated. For Job, although his suffering was already quite extreme, it was only going to get worse. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went up from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, it tells us how it is you take care of your people. Lord, we thank you just even as we read this passage, we see great suffering, but we know that you are in control of it all. Lord, we know that nothing happens outside of your hand working in the situation. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, as we might understand what it is you're allowing, what it is you're doing. Lord, that we would understand the way that you give grace to endure hardship. And Lord, even as we would even think through how it is we can come alongside of others who are suffering, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in doing so. Lord, we thank you for your word and, Lord, the way that you'll use it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, it says this, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy who it is that struck you.' Of course, Jesus knew exactly who was hitting him with each blow. He could have easily called them out by name. Even more importantly, he knew that behind each of the actions, it was Satan attacking him. When we're struck by the blows of life, we must understand that the one behind them all is Satan. The temptation is to live as if Satan does not exist, which is exactly what he wants us to do. If we're not on guard, his attacks will much more likely be successful. And so we must understand the seriousness of the battle and armor up. Going along, obviously, with Ephesians 6, our scripture reading this morning, Job was ready. Ready for when these attacks came. And so we see verses 1 through 6, Satan wants to bring physical suffering to Job. And so, obviously, that has not been the case in chapter 1, but now it's going to extend to physical suffering. And so, once again, as the chapter starts, we have a scene in heaven where Satan is reporting back to the Lord, giving an account of what he has been doing. And once again, the Lord points out to Satan his servant Job. Despite Satan's best efforts, Job has not turned his back on God. He has not cursed God. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the Lord summons Satan to report. This section is very, very similar to what we saw back in chapter 1 when Satan was summoned to report that first time to God. We can be confident that this instance in chapter 1, not actually the first time that Satan needed to give an account to God. I would say it's probably something that had happened many times, although we see just these two instances here in the book of Job. But I would say it's a regular thing and is still happening today, where Satan is called into God's presence and God is asking him, "What are you up to?" And basically the one in charge, not necessarily Satan. We notice once again that the angels are present as well to present themselves to God on this occasion. Now, we're not told exactly, but it's definitely possible that these angels are sent out to minister to believers in various ways. Obviously, we even see that at the end of the temptation of Jesus Christ, where angels came and ministered to him after that time where Satan tempted him. And so it's very possible that angels are sent out to minister to believers. And is that even possible? Why in the book of Hebrews, the author says that we may entertain angels unawares? We might not even realize that that's what God is doing to minister to us. It should comfort us to know that there are angels carrying out God's plan all throughout the world. As well, Satan, although he is seeking to attack us, is carrying out God's eternal plan in ways that he doesn't even realize. And so behind it all, God is the one in charge. And so once again, the Lord asks Satan to give an account of what he's been doing. His response is the same as in chapter 1. He's busy moving about the earth. Then we see verse 3. The Lord suggests Job to Satan. Of course, Satan knew exactly who Job is. He knows exactly Job because he's already dealt with him. He was already mentioned to him. He's already taken everything from him. In this heavenly meeting, God is taking the opportunity to point out to Satan that he was wrong. He's saying, "Have you thought about Job?" "Oh, of course you have. But guess what? You were wrong." That is probably such a hurtful thing to Satan. I think God is intending it that way. He was convinced, of course, that if Job lost all his possessions, if he lost all his children, he would certainly curse God. But that didn't happen. For the third time so far in the book of Job, we're given the description of Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. We don't want to miss this, especially as we get further into the book and we look at Job's friends and they start to speak, they make assumptions that he really is not that type of man. God says that Job still holds fast his integrity. His faith has not wavered despite the extreme loss that he's experienced. God then gives his explanation of the previous meeting from chapter 1. He says, "You incited me against him to destroy him without reason." That word incited is also used in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1 to describe what Satan did to convince David to take a census. It is the idea of persuading or provoking. What was it that Satan wanted God to do? He wanted God to destroy Job. But more than just destroy him, but destroy him without a reason, for no just cause. We're reminded again that there is no reason that Job should be punished. He's not committed some type of sin, whether openly or privately, that deserved punishment of any kind, let alone to this level. There was no reason to bring this level of loss to Job. But there was also no reason for him to have the possessions and the children in the first place. And so that's a very important point that we want to keep in mind. Job recognized that God graciously gave all to him, and now God has taken it all away. And it had not changed who God is. And Job understands that. We must understand that. Whether we have great blessing or great suffering, it doesn't change who God is. We need to come to grips with the last part of verse 3. God says that he is the one that destroyed Job without reason. It's clear in Job's eyes, his wife's response, and his friend's speeches that everyone throughout the book fully understands that God is the one that has done this. They fully understand God's sovereignty in Job's life. They don't argue about that. What they argue about is God's reason behind what he did and what it all meant. But they don't argue that it's God. They understand that. The book itself makes it very clear in Job 42 and verse 11 that everyone understood that it was God that was the one acting behind the scenes. It says this, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." We do want to understand that the word evil in that context does not have anything to do with a moral type of connotation. It would be similar to us saying that a thunderstorm was bad or it was wicked. We're not saying that it was morally wicked. We're communicating the severity. And that's what's taking place there in Job 42:11. The Lord is the one that is in control of this situation with Job. He is the one that suggests Job in the first place. And now again, in chapter 2, is suggesting Job again. Then we see verses 4 through 6, the Lord sanctions Satan to hurt Job. And so Satan has a quick response to the Lord. His explanation for Job's unrelenting faithfulness is because he still has his health. He's still healthy, so that's why he's doing this. That's the only reason he can respond that way. And so Satan's reasoning is that Job, yes, he lost his possessions, his servants, his children, but he still had his health, so he doesn't care about all that loss. Satan is basically accusing Job of being pretty selfish. He doesn't care about any of this. As long as he has his health, he's fine. He did not care if those around him suffered and died. As long as he still was not hurt physically, He didn't care about all that. That's what Satan is saying about Job. Satan is picturing Job as an extremely selfish man that can only think about himself. In using the phrase skin for skin, Satan is making the accusation that Job was more than willing to exchange his life, his well-being, for that of his servants and his children in order to preserve his own health. And so I would put it this way. Satan is kind of saying that Job, if he were in a building, we'll take this building for instance, and it caught on fire, he would be pushing and shoving everyone out of the way to be the first one out the door. That's what Satan is saying about Job. He doesn't care about anyone else around. He doesn't even care about his own kids. You know, he'd be stomping all over them to get out of here for his own safety. And so that's kind of what Satan is saying about Job. Obviously, God has said something different three times already. Satan thought they were playing a game. And his explanation for why he lost is because the rules were not properly delineated from the beginning. He's saying, God, we messed up on how we described this and how we were going to handle this. He's being a sore loser. So he offers another way in which he's convinced that he can win. Don't you like playing a game with somebody that changes the rules partway through? When they realize they're going to lose, oh no, don't you remember this rule? That's what Satan is doing. He doesn't like the fact that he's looking bad. It's so reassuring to us as believers that we can read the Bible, and especially as we read the book of Revelation, and know that in the end, God wins. Even if in the meantime, it looks like Satan has the upper hand. Even if there's times where we look around, we watch the news, we see what's going on in the world, it looks like Satan's going to win. No, God wins. Because we've read the book of Revelation. We know what's going to take place. Satan is confident here that if physical suffering comes to Job, then he's going to curse God. So God permits Satan to do what he wants to with Job. But notice, Job still limits Satan and tells him that he's not permitted to take Job's life from him. Why is God able to be so confident of Job's response? Obviously, he knows Job's heart. He's talked about that. He knows Job's desire to walk faithfully with God. But is God confident in Job remaining faithful, or is he confident in his display of grace in Job's life? I don't think God is necessarily confident in Job. He's confident in himself. He knows that he's going to carry Job through this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Trials that God allows into the lives of people may be in order to draw them to himself in salvation. They may be a comfort or to confront a genuine believer, maybe that's strayed from God. Sometimes trials may be for those like Job, someone who's walking faithfully with God. But through the trial, God's grace is displayed more fully, and he receives greater glory. If you're walking with God, he allows for some type of trial to come into your life. You must stop and ask, how can I glorify God through this? How can I be pleasing to God in my response to this situation? We've been so trained by our culture to think that good health and personal financial stability is somehow a mark of God's blessing that we deserve. One commentator said this, "The very idea that there are greater goods and higher priorities than physical welfare or personal happiness sounds like insulting, hyper-pious nonsense. It's because we're short-sighted, self-centered sinners." That we're not looking for God's glory. And here, Job was convinced that he wanted to respond rightly. so God would get the glory. We see verses 7 through 10 then. Job's wife struggles with the situation. And so now we're introduced to her. Under God's permission, of course, Satan attacks Job physically, which he's convinced will cause Job to crumble. If that is not enough, though, his partner in life, his wife, encourages Job to give up on God. So we see, first of all, there, verses 7 and 8, Satan strikes Job. And so Satan here strikes Job with painful sores all over his body. It says, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, Job had to deal with sores everywhere on his body. There was no part of his body that did not hurt. Now, we don't know the exact physical ailment that Job is suffering with. It's not really defined for us. But some of the effects are given at different points throughout the book. I think probably the most vivid one is in chapter 7 and verse 5. It says this, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." We don't need to really know what type of ailment it is. It's not pleasant, is it? It's miserable. The severity of his pain is seen in the drastic measures that he takes to find some type of relief. We see here he finds a piece of broken pottery. Remember, he's lost everything, so I don't know that it's necessarily his. It's something that was discarded there at the city dump. We'll get to that in a little bit. And he takes this broken pottery and uses it to scrape at the sores on his body. It's possible that this was done to open the sores, which some think it actually brought a measure of relief. We also read that he was sitting among the ashes. This is the city dump. This is where everybody takes their trash, it's collected, and then they burn it. And the ashes are what's left. Some ancient cultures were known for taking ashes and rubbing them on their skin when they had a condition similar to what Job has here. It's quite possible that the ashes, too, were a way that Job is trying to alleviate the pain he's experiencing. And so Job, remember from chapter 1 as it started, a highly respected, a wealthy man, and we see later in the book of Job, he was used to sitting at the city gate and ruling on matters, is now sitting outside the city gate at the local trash dump, writhing in pain. And so the contrast is extreme. And then we see his response, verses 9 and 10, Job does not sin. He does not sin. And so we're introduced here to Job's wife, although she's not identified even by name. This will be the only time she speaks in the book, and she will only be referenced really a couple of times. Now, we may be very quick to point her out as a negative example, but we want to be cautious about that. I actually read one commentary that said, Job didn't lose his wife because it was going to be more of a temptation to keep her. And that's a lot of the mentality of this, but we want to consider maybe a little bit of her point of view. We're very quick to point out that she's a negative person. Remember, she's just lost everything as well. She's lost her entire livelihood. And she as well has lost her 10 children. Her words come from a mother's sorrow in the middle of that heartache. And so we want to be gracious toward her and how we think of her. We should understand as well that she's having to watch as Job, her husband, is dealing with extreme physical pain. You know, it's often harder for the ones watching a loved one deal with pain than the actual person going through it. And here she's watching what her husband is having to deal with. She starts by asking Job a question. Is he still going to live in such a way that the description of him given several times already will be true of him? She basically doesn't see a point in Job's steadfastness, in his trust in God, only to experience even more pain. Almost as if she's a spokesperson for Satan, she tells Job to curse God. She says more than just curse God, though. She also says for Job to die. When we put it all together, we understand that she's encouraging him to curse God, and she's confident that as a result, God will take his life from him because he cursed God, as basically a judgment. She's looking at her husband, she's looking at the immense suffering, and is basically telling him, not quite, but almost, that he should commit suicide by cursing God and letting God take his life. Job's response to his wife could almost be considered as a summary of what we will see in the rest of the book. He says that her suggestion, based on her understanding of God, is foolish. That's a foolish response. Why would he possibly receive good things from God and acknowledge those things as coming from God and not willing to receive the bad things as well? If God ever ceases to be sovereign, then we can't describe him as sovereign at all. Job says to his wife that if they are going to consider God to be sovereign during the good times, then they must understand that he is still sovereign during those bad times as well. If there's ever a time that we would want to know that God is sovereign, would it be times in which pain and suffering and heartache are present? That God is in control of that? That he knows what's going on? It definitely seems that Job understood fully the truth that Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Job is saying, I can go through this. God will help me through this. The last statement of verse 10 tells us that Satan did not win. Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God like Satan proposed would take place. There's nothing else that Satan could do to him. And therefore, he's never mentioned again in the book. And so Satan is a predominant character in the first two chapters of Job, but the other 40 chapters he's totally missing. Isn't that the greatest insult on Satan? He's ignored. He's totally ignored. Job has not cursed God, but that does not mean that he is without some questions for God. He's endured some of the most extreme, intense suffering possible. And he has remained faithful to God. But he wants to understand what it is God is doing. He wants to know the why, although God does not really answer that. And of course, his friends don't really answer that either. God wants Job to trust him fully and continue to walk with him. And through that, God would be glorified. Job has been left beaten and battered by Satan, but does not sin. While his example is commendable, and it does bring glory to God, it does not do for us what Jesus' suffering does for us. Jesus was truly undeserving of the treatment that he received. He lived without sin, and yet was still beaten and tried for crimes he did not commit. He was beaten to the point, in Isaiah 52:14, it says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As he went to the cross and took our sin on himself, he bore the weight of God's wrath. As he sacrificially died in our place, he rose again on the third day, securing our redemption. Jesus' obedience to the Father was a blow to Satan's arrogance. Jesus wasn't tempted in any of the ways that Satan tried to tempt him earlier in his earthly ministry. He didn't give in to any of those temptations. Jesus remained faithful to God's plan despite the fact that his friends deserted him in his moment of suffering. And so even as we'll get to in just here in a second, the latter part of the chapter where Job's friends come and they don't even recognize him. Very similar to what Jesus, where he was so beaten that he didn't even wasn't even recognizable. But he took that on to secure our redemption. Then we see verses 11 through 13 of our text here. Job's friends sympathize with him. And so in this last section of what we consider the prologue of the book, we have Job's three friends coming to be a comfort to him. They do not attempt to set him straight or analyze the situation and point out his problems. They come to be with him, and they remain speechless. So in verse 11, Job's friends support him. The loss that Job experienced was newsworthy. Word spread to the region around, and Job's three friends heard about what had happened. And so these three men talk with one another, determine that they need to go to be with Job, and they would have traveled some distance. Their friend was hurting. All they could think about was being with him to offer comfort. Remember, they're not sitting with him in his living room where normal comforts are present. They're sitting with him at the city dump. Just think about their demeanor at this point. We tend to skip over this small section and look at his friends as absolute jerks. That was not their intention as they came to Job. At first, all they offer him is their presence. But that is what Job needs at this point. He needs a friend to come and sit with him in his grief. And he has three of them that does that. This is a wonderful example. So take that into consideration as we work through Job. Yet they're way off on some areas. But they love him. They care about him. And so even the things that they're saying later on, it's out of a heart, at least as it starts, as ones that really care about him. Then we see verses 12 and 13, Job's friends do not speak. As they're approaching Job, they have a hard time recognizing their friend. The grief of the loss of everything, the debilitating disease changed his appearance, that these friends have a hard time seeing that it's even him. And when they see the deep pain that he's in, they are moved to weep as well. They tore their robes, put dust on their heads as a sign of great sorrow that they felt for their dear friend. They sat with Job there on the ground in the city dump for 7 days and seven nights. They understood how deeply he was suffering, and so they simply sat with him and remained silent. Although, as we see throughout the book, his friends drew many wrong conclusions about Job, about God, we should notice at this point what their demeanor is like toward Job. They took time from their schedules to come be with him. They mourned with him when they saw his condition. They sat with him for a week. They're concerned about him. We want to keep that in mind again as we go through the dialogue and the back and forth. They're not even the ones to break the silence, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 3. Job is the one that speaks first. And so they just keep silent until Job is ready to talk. They care for him. But unfortunately, as time goes on, they don't show that care very well. How do we do when somebody is hurting, going through deep pain? Are we very good at caring for them? There was a time when I knew of someone, you know, that a friend of theirs, a friend for decades, went through some extremely hard pain. And after several days, they had still not even been there to see their friend. This is somebody that just lived a couple miles away. No reason they couldn't. They said they didn't know what to say, so they avoided the situation altogether. They didn't need to say anything. They just needed to be there. You know, it said suffering alone compounds the suffering. It makes it so much harder. And so how can we show care for those who are hurting? Now, I have some points here that are going to be on the screen. These are not original with me. I took them from a commentary. And so it's a commentary I greatly appreciate because the author was one of my seminary professors. And I know some of the hardships that he went through in his life and others that he helped counsel through. And so these are wisdom principles that he drew over years of ministry. And so the first one, be inclusive. Be aware of background sufferers. And so the one here, Job's wife was suffering greatly as well. There was a lot of suffering that she was going through. We don't necessarily see the friends trying to help her at all through this time. Second, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. We're instructed in Romans 12:15 that we're to weep with those who weep. There may come a point in which counsel is appropriate if they ask for it. But until then, it's wise to just be there. Just be there with them. Kind of following along with that, be available. In Galatians 6:2, we're encouraged to bear one another's burdens. We can't bear each other's burdens if we're not there for them, if we're not available to them. Next one, be sensitive. There are times where individuals just need to be alone. And so we wisely want to gauge the situation. And maybe before we show up, ask, is this a good time? Because there's times where they just need to be alone in their grief. And then there's times where we need to be there with them. Next, be prayerful. We want to pray with and for them as they go through this situation. It's very helpful if they know others are praying with them, and we actually do that. We pray with them. And it might be helpful to even ask, what are some things I can pray specifically for during this time? Next is be patient. Understand that people work through trials at different rates and in different ways. Now, it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe, who has commentaries on all the books of the Bible, basically, every one of them starts with be something. Job is be patient. And so that idea of patience, obviously, Job is going through this, watching and waiting for God to work through this situation, but also we that come alongside, we want to be patient. And then finally, be scriptural. And so this is not to say that we show up and start quoting Romans 8:28. Because unfortunately, that is the mindset sometimes. All things are going to work out for God, your good and God's glory. That's like one of the most hurtful things to say to a believer that's suffering. Obviously, they already know that truth. But they are struggling through this. And so there could be a time where you'll share that. But most people, that's just going to come across as very hurtful, especially the early stages of the grief. Instead, we should be ready to offer counsel when asked that is based on how God upholds his saints during times of suffering. And so give them examples that are relevant to what is going on. And there's so many examples of suffering that people have went through. If you want some basically summary examples that'll point you then to the Old Testament, just go to Hebrews 11. You have a whole chapter of different ones that have suffered in different ways and how God upheld them and kept them through it all. You know, worshiping God in the midst of great difficulty, like Job, is a challenge. It doesn't come naturally. We need God's help. It becomes easier when we recognize, though, that God is sovereign. When we understand that he knows all that is going on, And so, do you recognize God's sovereignty in all things? Not just in the good times, in the bad times, in the times in the middle where you say, well, it's just kind of normal. God is sovereign over it all. And he is doing something we don't always understand, but he is doing something. And so we rely on his grace and we ask him to keep us faithful through it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace to endure all that you bring our way. Lord, we thank you that you use it to grow us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be sensitive to what you're doing in our lives and what you're doing in the lives of those around us. And may we come alongside of each other to help take that next spiritual step as you guide us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.